I wonder, do you really want to see God? I wonder, do you really want to see God? Listen to what Jesus said. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And as I thought about that verse all week, it's been lodged in my mind. I've thought about the culture that we're living in. I've been picking up my paper, not in a sense literally, but I've been picking up my computer and going on to different newspaper sites. Read about the next escapade of Jimmy Savile. Read about the horrific crimes that were committed about 10s, 20s, 30 years ago, even up until the last couple of years. And as I thought about those stories, and I've thought about other stories that I read about in the newspaper, and yet lodged in the back of my mind, I hear the words of Jesus, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And then that led to another question in my mind, how can we be this sort of community? Or how can I be the sort of individual that lives in this culture, which is a quagmire of sin, and in particular this sin of sexual sin? How can I be the sort of individual? How can you be the sort of individual? How can we be the sort of community that wants to see God? What I think we need to be, and God's word calls us to be, a community of purity. It's our big theme this morning. What it looks like to be a community of purity. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you turn there, if you've got a Bible, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is calling the church at Thessalonica to be a community of purity. We've discovered, or perhaps you've just joined us, that we've been in a series where Paul has gone to this church at Thessalonica. He's been run out of town after a couple of weeks or a couple of months. No one's quite sure, but Luke tells us that they were the sort of believers that were turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ. And then as Paul would write to them a number of months later, he would say in chapter 1, you're doing so well that you've become a model, you've become a template, you've become an example to everyone, not just in Macedonia, but throughout the entire world. They were a missional community. They were a praying community. They were a fellowshipping community. And now we see them as a community of purity. And you say, Johnny, well, does the Bible really call me to a pure life? Well, Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He wrote to them, he said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So honor God with your body, because you have been bought with a great price. So whether he would write to the church at Thessalonica, whether he would write to the church at Corinth, both Corinth and Thessalonica were seaports, which was a quagmire of sexual sin and impurity. Paul was saying that you're now no longer your own person. When you became a Christian, you were filled radically and supernaturally and through a miraculous way with the Holy Spirit of God. You now are not your own. You've been bought with a great price, and the Holy Spirit now lives within you. And then they might have asked, well then, Paul, how should we live? And that's where he goes in chapter 4. The first thing he tackles is that they be a community of purity. And so let's drill down into chapter 4. And in verse 1, the first thing that they were to do was to seek to please God alone. Verse 1, they were seek to please God alone. Look what it says in the text. Finally, brothers, or brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. As in fact you are living, now we ask you and we implore you or urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word finally is not just as helpful. Really what Paul is saying is, and let me continue. Let me bring to you more instructions. Let me tell you about how to live this life in Jesus Christ, filled and empowered in this mysterious and miraculous way by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you some practical instructions. Let me earth it for you. Let me bring it down to ground. And the first thing he says is, seek to please God alone. And the amazing thing is that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't just rest there. You can't just say, well, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I've got Christ, and I can just remain in this place where I am. No, that's not what the Bible says. Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 3. He said, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what you could ever ask or imagine or think, according to what? According to the power. According to the Holy Spirit that lives within you. So Paul was saying at the moment you become a Christian, that's just the beginning of your race. You're like a little baby that's just been born into the world. He says you've got to grow up. You've got to mature. He says you're doing quite well, but I want you to excel. I want you to abound. I want you to go on more and more into this life of the Spirit. And he says so under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to excel still more in verse 1? It means to superabound, to overflow. Paul would use the same phrase to the church at Philippi. And this is my prayer in Philippians 1 verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. But you say, I'm stuck this morning. I don't know how to do it any longer in my own strength. And I would say, well, stop trying to do it in your own strength. And Paul would write that to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. And listen to the first couple of words. And God is able to make you abound more and more. And so the amazing mystery of the Christian life when you're filled with God's Spirit is that it's all of God when we respond by faith. And then the Christian life from that moment on is not a life of works. Some people say to me, you know, Johnny, God saved me and then I'm going to work my way up to God in holiness. No. Paul had the right to the church at Galatia. He said, should you just get saved by grace and then go on in your own human works and flesh? As we grow into the image of Jesus Christ, as we want to be a community of purity, it's the Holy Spirit working in us. God is working in you more and more. And yet there's this amazing dynamic where Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you go, okay, so it's all about me. And then he says, for it is God who's at work within you. See the attention? We've got to yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit and let him do his work. And yet we've got to allow him to do it. There's this mystery of seeking to please God, but it's all of God. He is the great initiator in being a community of purity. The second thing they were to do, not just to please God alone, that's sort of the all-encompassing point. But secondly, from verse 3, they were to be holy as God is holy. They were to be holy, verse 3, as God is holy. One thing I've always struggled with is people asking me to do something that you know that they would never be prepared to do themselves. I wonder, do you feel like that? Somebody continues to ask you to do something that they would never be prepared to do themselves. And yet as God moves through Paul's mind and his will to allow him to write these things to this little fledgling church at Thessalonica, God is not asking the people to be something that he's not. Leviticus 11 verse 44 tells us who God is. For I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And the interesting thing is God wrote that particular word to the church in the Old Testament, as some people are referred to it as, or the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And they were already a people that had responded to God by faith. And so he had asked them to do something based on the fact that they already had a relationship with him. It wasn't that they were not followers of God. And he was saying, you must be holy no matter whether you're followers or not. He said, because you are followers of me, so you must be holy. So it was discipleship. God was asking them to be who he was. And so he writes to the church at Thessalonica, verse 3. Many people ask me, what's God's will for my life? Well, here's one of the express things that is written in Scripture. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. This word sanctified might sound a bit intimidating to you. You might never have heard of this word before. Really, the word sanctified could be defined as to be more and more like Jesus every day. It is God's will for you this morning to be more and more like Jesus every day. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was the perfect human being. And so when Paul would write, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, he's really saying it is God's will for your life that you be like Jesus. Or another word for sanctified is this word holy, that we would be a holy people, and holiness is manifest in Jesus Christ. But you might struggle with this. You say, well, I'm not like Jesus every day. I'm struggling. And Paul articulated this when he wrote to the community at Rome. In Romans 6, he's writing to Christians who have just become Christians and they're struggling with their old life and their new life in Jesus. In Romans 6, verse 19, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death or spiritual death. And then he says, verse 22, but now that you've been set free from sin and you've become slaves, not to yourself, but to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. Paul was saying at one time you used to live for yourself. You used to indulge in every form of sexual gratification for yourself because you were slaves to sin. But now that Christ has come, now that he died for you and transformed your life on the inside, now that you've been filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, you're now to live to him. You're now slaves to God. But the amazing thing is God's not a wicked master. He's a gentle and he's a merciful high priest, but he's got a high calling. He's calling you to holiness, to be a community of purity. Look at what it says at the end of verse 3 here. It says that you should avoid, or that you should rupture your former relationship with sexual immorality. Two illustrations of sexual immorality come in two different ways. One thinks of Joseph in the Old Testament. Someone that was totally abandoned, totally alone in Egypt, very pluralistic society. You could worship any god you wanted. It was a sex-crazed society. And there he was working in Potiphar's household. And in Genesis it tells us that Potiphar's wife cried out to Joseph day after day, come to bed with me. You can fulfill anything that you want with me, Joseph. Joseph, I want you. And you can imagine that Potiphar was a very important figure in that day, and so it's likely that his wife was a very attractive person, particularly to a young man like Joseph. And yet the Bible tells us that Joseph ran. Joseph ruptured the relationship. Joseph avoided the relationship, and he fled. Why? Because Joseph, when he was in Egypt, had never lost the fear of God. Why? Because he sought to please God. Hundreds of years before Paul would write that we should seek to please God alone, here is Joseph in Egypt alone, lost, abandoned. Everyone thinks he's dead within his family. And here he is knowing that God is still alive, that his relationship with God is the most important thing. And so he feared God rather than men. And so he sought to live a pure life. David's illustration is not as helpful. We see David who lost the fear of God. And there he was in his palace when all the men had gone out to fight for God's purposes in his kingdom. Here's David and he's alone on the rooftop and he's looking down and there's Bathsheba. But the problem was not just that act of looking. The problem was in David's heart. David had felt that he had become God of his own existence. That he could have whatever he wanted. And he had lost the fear of God. See, the Proverbs tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so to be a community of purity, we need to have the fear of God in our lives, in our individual lives, in our community life, in our home groups, in our ministry groups, as we go out into the workplaces and into the society that we live in. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Joseph had it. David lost it. And so Paul writes that they should be a community that would avoid sexual immorality. The word Paul used was the word porneia. It's a comprehensive term denoting any and every form of sexual practice that lies outside the circle of God's revealed will. Adultery, fornication, extramarital, intercourse, homosexuality, bestiality. Every form of sexual sin that you can imagine was around in Paul's day, and if not more. People think that this culture has gone wild, and in some ways it has, but those first century cultures in Rome and in Greece was wild. They had no desire for God. In fact, listening in to one philosopher in the first century, listen to what he thought about sexuality. A man might have a mistress who could provide him with intellectual companionship, but then the institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine with casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was simply to be the mother of legitimate children and heirs. Then another commentator would write about the culture that they were living in. Paul was writing from Corinth to this little church at Thessalonica. And both cities were famed for immorality. In Corinth, Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sex and beauty, who the Romans identified with Venus, sent her servants out as prostitutes, about 1,000 of them each night, into the streets to encourage people to engage with them in worship of deities called the Cabria, in whose rites gross immorality was promoted under the name of religion. Over at Rome, Roman culture had few sexual boundaries, and the Greek religion considered prostitution as a priestly prerogative. The sanctity of marriage was so distorted that extramarital sex was actually considered to be an act of worship. So if you think our culture's bad, imagine 1,000 priestesses roaming the streets at night looking to engage people in so-called worship of the gods. So this is the sort of community that Paul is writing to. He's writing to first generation Christians, people who are a couple of months old in their faith. And he's saying to them, the way the culture has defined sexuality is all wrong. It's a broken and it's a distorted image. But you need to look to God. You need to get your fear of God. He is holy and he calls each one of us to holiness. One of the best illustrations of abstaining from sexual immorality that I've read is in nature. And in the forests of northern Europe and Asia lives a little animal called the ermine. Known for his snow-white fur in winter, he instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would soil it. Fur hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare to catch him, but instead they find his home, which is usually a cleft in a rock, or a hollow in an old tree. They smear the entrance with the interior with grime. Then the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine. The frightened animal flees towards home, but doesn't enter because of the filth of the entrance to his home. Rather than soil his white coat, he is trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity. You see, for the ermine animal, purity is more important than life. purity is more important than life. And as Jesus would write to the people that he was speaking to in the Gospel of Luke, he says, do not worry about those who can kill the body, but worry about what will happen to us for all eternity. And that we live in a culture of nuclear warheads and nuclear threats against one another. And the Bible says, don't worry about those who can kill the body, but worry about where you'll be for all eternity. And so when we seek to be a community of purity, we say that purity and holiness should be of more value to us than even life itself. Because that's what God has called us to. That is who God is. He's called us to be a community of purity, to sacrifice our lives for his character and his greatness. Paul would continue to outline how this should look in verse 4. He writes that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen or the Gentiles who don't know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. One thing that has just been impressed upon my mind all week is this last couple of words in verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but look what it says, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And the way Paul wrote this in the original text is, as he says, his Spirit, the Holy One. You see, many people in this Christian race are obsessed with the gifts of the Spirit. And they're amazing. I reckon there's 27 of them in the New Testament. But what a lot of people aren't as concerned to talk about are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul would say, against these things, there is no law. And consider the picture that Paul is painting in the whole area of sexual immorality, which is all about gratification of our own personal desires. Paul is saying that the work of the Spirit, the Holy One, is one in which we will be like God, who is holy. So if you want to know this morning, if your Holy Spirit is working in your life, are you living a holy life? It's not so much of how are you exercising the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. While those are important, we think of Samson in the Old Testament, who was filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. Yet behind the scenes, he was not evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. It's a fearful thing to be able to exercise the gift and the power of the Spirit, but not to live in the fruit of the Spirit. Paul was saying, we've got to be this sort of people that are holy. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One writer, Gordon Fee, is so helpful when he writes this. For Paul, the presence of the Spirit was not simply God's gift as an option against sin, nor would he have understood the Spirit as present, but ineffectually so. To the contrary, the dynamic that makes Paul's argument against sexual immorality possible is the experienced reality of the Holy Spirit. I think in the 21st century, living in the West, we have forgotten about the power of the Holy Spirit. The dynamic union of God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, in equality and diversity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working in a dynamic union with the Trinity, lives in us. He gives us the power to live. And so you can imagine the guy walking down the street in Thessalonica, and he sees these bunch of wacko Christians who are choosing to live a life of chastity, which was, from what philosophers tell us, a completely new introduction into the first and second century. No other religion, no other philosophy in the world at that time saw chastity as anything to do with their system. And so this guy's walking down the street. Why does that guy not have a concubine? Why does he not go with the priestesses at night? What is up with this guy? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, how do you control yourself? What way can you do this? Let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you about Jesus. So the amazing thing is that being a community of purity was also a missional tool. They were so different. They were so radically different. Yet they still lived in Thessalonica. They still went down to the town center. But they lived as God intended them to live. You say, how does the Holy Spirit start to do this work in my life? Well, the first thing he does is he creates holy desires within us. In 1 Peter 2 verse 2, Peter writes, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Before I became a Christian, the Bible was a dead book for me. I had no interest in reading it whatsoever. Some of you are my Sunday school teachers and you know what that was like. A cola bottles were good. I liked cola bottle. I would read if you gave me a cola bottle, but it wouldn't last when I got home and ran out of the cola bottles. What the Holy Spirit did in my life, and I hope in yours, is he gave you an insatiable and an unquenchable desire for God's word. He starts to renew our mind. How can a young man live a pure life according to God's word? And then the writer would say, I've hidden God's word in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. He creates a desire for God's word. Why? Because it's his word. It's the Spirit-inspired word. The second thing he does is he teaches us God's word. He teaches us it. In John 14 verse 26, Jesus said, talking of the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, what's he going to do? He'll teach you all things and he'll remind you of everything I've said to you. So he creates within us holy desires and passion for his word. He then starts to teach us his word, and then the last thing that he does is he produces fruit in us. He produces fruit in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, self-control. The fourth thing that he does is he empowers us for ministry. He empowers us for ministry. You think of Peter, and there he was in the temple courts, and a young girl comes up to him. Is this Jesus of Nazareth? Are you one of his followers? No, I don't know him. And then he goes to the second person. Do you know Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, no, I don't know the man. And the third time he curses he doesn't know Jesus. And then a number of days later, he is there in front of 3,000 people proclaiming that this Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, is indeed the Messiah. And many were converted. Why? Because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit empowers us for ministry. He gives us gifts for ministry. But thirdly, quickly, love each other, verse 9, as God loved you. Love each other as God loved you. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, again here it comes, superabound in this, do so more and more. They were to be a community that sought to please God. They were a community to be holy as God was holy. They were to be a community that loved each other as God loved them. But then fourthly, they were to live with integrity. And you see, the Holy Spirit is the one that equips us to do all this. He gives us the power to please God. He gives us the power to be holy. He gives us the power to love other people that we really don't like. And then fourthly, he gives us the power to live with integrity. Verse 11. Make it your ambition. Make it your goal in life to lead a quiet life. To mind your own business. To work with your hands, just as we told you to do, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. They were to live a life of integrity, to lead a quiet life, Paul says, to be at rest. There were many in the church that were restless. They thought that Jesus was going to return at any time. And while since the return of Christ back to heaven, I believe we are in the last days, they believed that they were in the last days. But many of them were restless and weren't actually working. While they had the ability to work, while there were jobs available, unlike our culture where there's not many jobs available, there were jobs available all the time. And many of them said, you know what, no, we're just going to wait on the Lord's return. And they were restless for that, but weren't working in their normal daily lives. Paul was saying, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to be at rest in your spirit and in your soul. Mind your own business, because when they weren't working, they were often going around talking about everyone and everyone else's business. And so Paul says, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands. Work hard with your hands. The Greeks and Plutarch in particular, they disregarded physical labor. In fact, he said that while they enjoyed dyes and perfumes, they thought that it was ridiculous about the people who actually worked with these things. They disdained them. But Christianity said that working with your hands was an amazing thing to do. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. And so even in this particular close of this part of this letter, Paul was saying, working with your hands is part of the Spirit-filled life. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. The challenge is, what if we've failed in this area of being a community of purity? What do we do if we've failed? I love that close to the song where it says, upward I look and see him there, being Jesus on the cross, who made an end of all my sins. That's the amazing thing about the Christian life. You can come in here today and you could have weights and you could have sexual immorality, which completely is encompassing your life. But you this morning can meet Jesus, who says that he can cleanse and he can heal and he can restore and he can forgive. And so you can come in here as a slave to sexual sin and a slave to your own lusts and demands, and you can leave free. You can be a Christian and you can be still in slavery and bondage, and you can leave free this morning. It might be a process of freedom. You might need to find help to walk in the paths of freedom. But that's the amazing thing about being a follower of Jesus. Upward I look and see him there. We can't work our way up to him, but he worked his way down to us from heaven. He came into our world. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so he says to us this morning that by being an individual committed to purity and being a community of purity, he says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to go on cleansing. I wonder, as a non-Christian, do you need to experience him for the first time this morning, or as a Christian, to rededicate your life and your heart to the work of the Holy Spirit to be a community of purity? Let's pray together.